out and to consider as the Lord may enable us. The words you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The book of the prophet Micah, chapter 5. And we shall read again at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We know from the word of God that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. While the prophecies and this prophecy among these prophecies deal with many other aspects of the church of God in the various generations where the prophets lived, nevertheless, the chief revelation of these prophecies is the testimony of Jesus. And that is what we have, we believe, in these words brought before us on this occasion. Bethlehem Ephratah was little among the thousands of Israel. It was a small, insignificant village among the towns and the cities out of the land of Judah. Again, there was a promise given and a prophecy stated with regard to this particular place 500 years before it happened. At least, that prophecy was that out of this place there was to come one unto Jehovah that was to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth had been of old, from everlasting. Now we know in the history of Israel that there was a king that came from Bethlehem. For Bethlehem was the city of David. And in the days when Saul was to be rejected, and David raised to be king of Israel, as we were singing in the Psalm 78, he was taken from the sheep court to rule Israel and to sit upon the throne of Israel, which was called the throne of David. When he was called to be ruler in Israel, he was a shepherd, and therefore he was a shepherd king. And we read in connection with that fact of his being a shepherd king that not only did he rule Israel by his wisdom, but he also fed the flock of Jacob as a shepherd of his people, that he was one responsible for ruling and for feeding them. So he was a shepherd king. Now, David came to the end of life's journey. The throne of David was empty as far as he was concerned. But we have in these words brought before us a greater than David. And the one who was to be the ruler in Israel, who was to be the king upon the throne of David forever. And he was one who was not a shepherd king. That's what David was. He was a shepherd king as a type of the Savior. But this ruler or this king who is referred to here was a priestly king. He was a priestly king. Now, these two offices, the kingship and the priesthood, were divided between different men down through the history of the Church of God under the Old Testament dispensation. When the covenant was sent up at Sinai, Moses was king in Jeshurun, and Aaron was the high priest. That continued down through the centuries. And then the children of Israel were swept into Babylon on account of their two sins in particular. And these two sins, one of them was the sin of idolatry, and the other was the sin of Sabbath breaking. And it is a distinctive feature of the Jews down to the present day. These two sins are abhorrent to them. The Jews are very strict in observing their own Sabbath, and they're also very much opposed to idolatry. And one of the great oppositions to the gospel having a measure of success among the Jews in Israel is the presence of churches such as the Popish Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church, who all have icons or idols. And the Jews therefore say, if that's the religion of Christianity, we want to have nothing to do with it, because the 70 years in Babylon was a period where they learned a very severe lesson with regard to idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And it is something that Britain needs to learn. Sabbath breaking is to be a painful sin to this land. And you can see how idolatry is finding its place in what is called the multi-faith religion, which even our Queen acknowledged to her own disgrace and to the disgrace of those who advised her so to do. Nevertheless, this was the case. Now, during these times, when they were brought back from Babylon, then we had once more Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the king. The two officers were in the two different men. Then we read now of one who was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was king of Salem, that is, king of peace, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. Now, way back in the days of Abram, he appeared, and in him the two officers were joined together, but now during the centuries they've been separated until the person referred to here came out of Bethlehem, Judah, came out to Jehovah, to draw near Jehovah, that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And just as David was a shepherd king, so the New Testament David, the son of David and David's Lord, is a priestly king. And the priesthood of the Savior is found, the kingship of the Savior, I should say, is founded upon his priesthood. Now this person coming out from Bethlehem Ephratah is one whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. And there are two things bound up with these words. First of all, there is the person himself, and that he is evidently an eternal person. And there are going forth with regard to this eternal person. And these goings forth have been revealed and made known in the Word of God with regard to an eternal covenant, which we call the covenant of grace. Now we shall in the first place therefore consider what is brought before us by these words, whose going forth has been of old and from everlasting, that we are here brought face to face with an eternal person. Then in the second place we shall notice the most remarkable thing, that this eternal person is to come from this lowly village. Is to come from this lowly village. Though there be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, from this lowly village, is to come this person who is spoken of here, And yet he is referred to as an eternal person. He is an eternal person, a glorious person. The Word of God, the personal Word of God. What we have here is the written Word of God. But this person here is the personal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, we are told here that he is to come out of this lowly village. And he's to come out of this lowly village with his face set towards Jehovah. For that is what he says here, that's come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And therefore, we now have light cast upon the meaning of that expression in verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. There was a travail in Bethlehem, of a most remarkable kind. Travail of such a remarkable kind, that a divine person, with a holy humanity united to his divine person, came forth out of this lowly village to come before Jehovah as the king of the priest of a people to whom we shall yet refer, who were in this eternal covenant to which we have made reference already. Let us begin then with this, that a reference is made here to two persons, and they are both eternal persons. The one who is speaking is Jehovah, God the Father, and he is saying with regard to this other person, that he is to be ruler in Israel, who is going forth of being of old, from everlasting. So that we have brought before us, in this portion of the Word of God, God the Father and God the Son, the first and the second persons, within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are three persons in the Godhead. They are the same in substance, and the word substance means essence or nature. The three of them possess the one divine nature, and therefore they are equal in power and they are equal in glory. And now the phrase, the goings forth, bring before us, first of all, the fact that these three persons within the Godhead have goings forth with regard to their fellowship with one another, their communion with one another, and their communion with one another is the communion of everlasting love. It is the communion of everlasting love. Now, whenever we speak of love, whether it be natural love or spiritual love or this love that we're speaking of here, we are immediately brought face to face with a fact. And the fact is that love must have an object. It is impossible for us to think of love, without love having an object. The husband has an object of his love, and that is his wife. And the wife has an object of her love, and that is her husband. Parents have objects of their love, and these are their children. You cannot conceive of, and it cannot be thought of, and it has no meaning unless we grasp the fact that whenever we think of love, we think of love having an object. And this, of course, is true within the Godhead. And let us ever remember that God is love. Now, we live in a day and generation where the love of God is misrepresented. The love of God is not only misrepresented, but it is reduced in value and content in various ways. And therefore, there is a danger of our being rather unwilling to speak too much about love. And that, of course, is a mistake and a great error. And inexcusable, in fact. And we should not allow the errors and the darknesses of the generation to affect our own views of God. And yet we are told, and we are told clearly in the Word of God, that God is love. Now, that love had its goings forth from everlasting. From everlasting, before the world was created at all, within the Godhead, there was a communion of love. And the goings forth of that love are to be expressed and understood in this way. First of all, we read in the Word of God the Father saying to His Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, that is the language of everlasting love. It is the language of everlasting love. And therefore, as the Father breathed out His love to His Son, when He breathed out that love to His Son, and the breath brings in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of communion, that He breathed out His love to His Son, and His Son breathe that love back in all its fullness. And this is the happiness and the blessedness of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the communion of everlasting and eternal love. That love going out between the persons of the Godhead to one another in the communion of the Holy Ghost. They saw that God is blessed forever, and God does not need any other object. He did not need any other object of any kind of description in order to complete His happiness. He was blessed in Himself in the communion of eternal love and between the persons of the Godhead. And therefore, when the Word of God makes known to us that God was pleased to create the world, that creation of the world did not arise from any necessity in the divine nature. It did not arise from any necessity in the divine nature. It was entirely according to the decree of God, according to His sovereign purpose, that He would create the world. Now, in the love of the Father going out to His Son, we must remember this because it's important with regard to another point that we will raise later on. And that is that the Son is the express image of the Father's person, and the brightness of the Father's glory, the outshining of the Father's glory. And therefore, when the love of the Father contemplated His beloved Son, He saw there the uncreated image of God, and as a consequence and a connection with it, His love flowed forth to the Son of God. Therefore, He is called the Son of His love. The Son of His love. His beloved Son. The Son of His love. And that is a person referred to here. Now, in the creation of the world, there was there was communion. And the creation of the world, I should say, was created by the Word of God. But when it came to the question of creating man, there was communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Let us create man in our own image. Now, when God finished the work of creation, we read that He rested on the Sabbath day. And therefore He hallowed that day as a day of rest. But when we think of the Creator of the ends of the earth, who neither faints nor is weary, resting on the Sabbath day, He did not rest because He was faint. He did not rest because He was weary. He did not rest because He needed to be refreshed. But He rested in the view that He had of the stamp of His own image upon creation. The heavens, God's glory, do declare. It was that was where the glory was shining, where he was seeing the stamp of his own image upon the created universe. Now, when he created man, he also created man in his own image. Now, when we view the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the glory of heaven, the glory of the heavens declaring the glory of God, when we think of the angels, those created spirits of high and powerful intelligences who sang with joy at the creation, we come to this creature, man. We come to this creature, man. We are coming to a creature that is unique in the whole creation. Unique in the whole creation. And he is unique in the whole creation because in him, heaven and earth meet together. In him, heaven and earth meet together. His body came from the earth, his soul from heaven. And he is unique because the angels are created spirits. They are created spirits. But man was different. Because man had a body and a soul, and he was unique and different from the animals who have spirits and no souls. But a man, he was unique in this respect of the term, that he had a body and he had a soul, and on the soul was stamped the image of God. So that as man stood at the head of creation in this lower world, he was a unique creation. And part of the trouble and the source of the trouble of all the violence, the cruelty, the vandalism that takes place in our society arises from the fact that our society has lost this aspect of the uniqueness of man. It's God's creation. I mean, all that man evolved from the brutes and all that. That kind of talk that goes on in so-called scientific circles, which has departed from the Word of God, and they've lost this view of the uniqueness of man's creation. And it is because man was created in the image of God, and the man who takes away the life of his neighbor, that his life should be taken away by the state. That's the reason. You see, and this is because of the darkness and the confusion that has crept in connection with this unique creation. And now, God demonstrated the pleasure he had in this new unique creation in a special way. First of all, because man was soul, was created in the image of God, a man was capable of communion and fellowship with God. In other words, he was a partaker to the degree in which he could of the happiness of God. Because he had the communion of love. He was enjoying communion and fellowship with the God of love, his creator and his benefactor. And he was enjoying that communion and fellowship as long as he remained in a state of innocency. Now God showed his delight in this unique creature by a special act of divine providence. An act of divine providence which he did not bring in the angels, despite their glory, despite their tremendous intelligences, despite their love, their zeal, their warmth in the service of God. God did not do this to angels, what he did to man. That is special act of divine providence. And this has been lost too, because the gospel has gone out of this country, and the kind of gospel that is preached is worthless. But this is a special act of divine providence, and it demonstrates the delight that God had in this unique creation in which heaven and earth met together in this unique way, that he entered into a covenant with man. That covenant was a covenant based upon man's obedience. And if man would obey this covenant, then he would continue to enjoy eternally the communion and fellowship that he was enjoying at that time, that God entered into fellowship with him. Now in this special act of divine providence, God acted in this way, that he made this covenant with a man who was the root of all mankind, that is Adam, who was the first man who was created. And now God made this covenant with him not only as the root of all mankind, but he made this covenant with him as the head of the human family. As the head of the human family. And in this covenant, this principle, it was brought in. What we call Adam being the federal head, well, that just means that he is the head within the covenant of this creation. Now, God did not do that with angels. He did not do that with angels. All angels stood upon their own obedience. Their own obedience. And when it came to pass, some of the angels were disobedient. There was nothing for them but to be reserved in chains of darkness against the judgment of the great day. But in this special act of divine providence, in this covenant which we commonly call the covenant of works, that Adam was promised, and his seed in him, the human family, a promise in him, the continued enjoyment to all eternity of the communion that he enjoyed at that time, on condition of his obedience. And as a test for his obedience, as you all know, of all the trees of the garden he could eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he could not eat. Now the meaning of the word Eden is delight. This was a garden of delight. It was a garden of delight to God, because he could draw near to this man and have fellowship and communion with him, and with Eve too. A garden of delight to Adam, as he enjoyed fellowship and communion with God and enjoyed the fruits of all in the trees of the garden. But into this garden came one who had already been disobedient. One who was called Lucifer. Now the word Lucifer means a bearer of light. A bearer of light. And in his original creation, Satan was an angel. And as an angel, he was a bearer of the light of God's glory. And he, in his being, the glory of God shone. And in his service to God, the glory of God shone also. He was a bearer of light. But as soon as he sinned against God by rebellion, then he became the prince of darkness. The light departed. Light was gone. And he became the prince of darkness. And in that darkness there was enmity to the glory of God. Enmity to the glory of God shining in the person of the Son of God. And enmity to the glory of God shining in the person of this unique creation. Enmity to the glory of God. The image of God shining in Adam. And Satan hated that image. And determined to destroy it. And by his temptation, he brought man to sin against God. To sin against God. And therefore to break that covenant. And to bring himself and all his seed under the sentence of eternal death and the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore now the whole human race are born into the world in sin and in iniquity. The children of wrath, even as others, be led captive by the devil at his will. And to all outward appearances, and we believe this to be true of Satan himself, that it is possible to speak of him having some element of rejoicing, and that he rejoiced in two things, and in one of these things more than the other. And the first thing he rejoiced in was this, by bringing man to sin, or bringing Adam to sin, that Adam had lost God. The whole human race had lost God. They had lost a communion with God, but also, we believe, and we believe it firmly, that there was this in it too, that God had lost man. That Satan appeared triumphant in these two senses of the term, and we believe that in the latter sense, that God lost man. It was possible. And that miserable spirit for any kind of rejoicing to be enjoyed. This is what Satan thought, and thought he had accomplished. God had lost man. It's gone. Driven out of the garden. The image of God gone from his soul. The light of the knowledge of God out of his understanding. Dark and ignorant of the being and glory of God, and driven out of the garden, and a child of wrath, and his seed all born in that condition. But the word of God brings before us, God did have a purpose, that this world was created in order that this purpose might be revealed and made known. This world is not created for Clinton and Major and Yeltsin and others to be parading about showing their puny wisdom. This world is created for another purpose altogether, and that is to show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That glory has to do now with a covenant ordered in all things and sure. There was an event, this wonder made known, that in this communion of eternal love between the three persons of the Godhead, that there was such a thing as the love of God going out outside the Godhead, who too? To the children of men, lost, ruined, hell deserving, enemies to God by wicked works, and the love of God going out to them, and embracing them in this love, and determining to save them. And in order to do so, that he entered into a covenant, with his beloved son, that he would be the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, that he was given the seed, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and the great work given to him, to work out their salvation, to work out their redemption, to work out a reconciliation for the sins, to work out, in other words, as the word of God declares, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Now let us never forget, and we must never lose sight of this, these many sons were to be brought to glory, not because there was any degree of lack of the sonship of the eternal son. God was eternally satisfied with his eternal son. He did not need any other sons to make up his happiness as an everlasting father. You see, the doctrine of universal father of God teaches that God being a father, he needs sons, and therefore he needs the human race. Now, all that, you see, arises from a false view of the love of God and a false view of the glory of the Son of God. But nevertheless, this was an act of divine love, but it was love of a particular kind. That is to say, it was gracious and merciful love. Now, merciful love has as the object. There again, come back to the word object. The object of the love of God. And the object of the merciful love of God is sinners of mankind in a miserable condition. That is, in a condition of sin and misery. The gracious love of God is the love of God going out to objects who are unworthy of that love. Completely unworthy of that love. Now the merciful love of God and the gracious love of God proceeds through the sovereignty of God, through the will of God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And therefore, this sovereign love goes out to a number that no man can number of the children of men who were loved by God with an everlasting love and given to his beloved Son in this covenant of grace in order that he might deliver them, in order that he might bring them from the brink of hell to everlasting glory. A great work for the captain of salvation. And a great work that he was able to undertake, and that he did undertake, and that we are here to keep in remembrance today. Now, here was this place in the creation of God, Bethlehem, Judah. Not Jerusalem, no. Not Jerusalem. Not the palace of Solomon. Not the place where the temple was. Not the palace of Herod. None of these places, but this place, Bethlehem, Judah. Who would have believed it? That it was from this hamlet, shall we say, the small, insignificant place in the land of Judah, where hundreds of years before David had come forth to be governor of Israel. But here was a greater than David. Here was the one whom David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Here is one who was the root and the offspring of David, yes, and the bright and the morning star to usher in the day of salvation. And Jehovah was saying here, yet out of thee, yet out of thee, yet out of thee, there shall come forth this glorious person to be a ruler in Israel. And as we have demonstrated already, he was to be a king, but he was to be a priestly king. And he was to come forth to God in that respect of the term. His goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting, that he was the divine Son of the everlasting Father. And he was to come forth out of Bethlehem Ephratah in a certain way. That brings us to that in the second place. She which travaileth hath brought forth. This was necessary for him to be priest and king. That he would be of the same nature as those whom he came to save. That was necessary for him. In many ways, and some of them we shall come to demonstrate shortly, but beginning here, that this was the wonderful work of God, that a virgin was to be with child, that she was to conceive, that there was this virgin, this lowly maiden, Mary, set aside in God's decree, to be the one through whom the holy humanity of the Savior should come into existence. Now, this took place, again, in the presence of the Trinity. Now, let us ever remember that we are Trinitarians. And let us... Now, you may say, well, I find the doctrine of Trinity difficult. Well, if you didn't, that means you didn't even begin to understand it. But you must be meditating on it, considering it from this side and that side, and trying to grow a little bit in the knowledge of it, because We are Trinitarians. Our God is a Trinitarian Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And let us be seeking more and more to grow in the knowledge of it. Now, when you come to this Bethlehem, you come to this lowly maiden in Israel, you find that we are told that the Savior, when he was coming into the world, that we are told that when the Savior was coming into the world, you have the Holy Spirit taking aside the veil between your soul and my soul and eternity, and give us a peep into eternity. Now let me ask you that question. Do you get peeps into eternity? Do you wish to get peeps into eternity? After all, man is going to his long home. And we are all going to eternity. But are we getting peeps into eternity? Well, here's one this Sabbath morning, that the Holy Spirit takes aside the veil and gives you and me a peep into eternity and a peep into the communion between the Father and the Son. And what is that communion? This is the communion that the Father is saying to the Son in the outgoings of eternal love. A body thou hast prepared for me. A body thou hast prepared for me. This body, the fruit of eternal love, to be prepared by God the Father for his beloved Son, to be the ruler and the priest, to be the priest and the king of the spiritual Israel. Now it was a body that was to be prepared. Although it was to be born in Bethlehem, he had to come out of Bethlehem. Nevertheless, it was to be prepared by supernatural generation. Now, all these people that talk out of the darkness, like the Bishop of Durham and the other bishops and the Church of Scotland and moderators, who speak out of the darkness of their mind about the virgin birth. You see, if the Savior that they have was born by ordinary generation, then he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He was born in sin, and shaping in iniquity. But our Savior, let them have the kind of Savior they like. But our Savior is this one. He was born in Bethlehem, and in connection with his being born there, we have the Father preparing the body for his Son. We have the Holy Ghost carrying out. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love, and he is, now this is a good word with regard to the Holy Spirit, although it's not a biblical word, but it's a theological one, but it's a good one for phraseology and for understanding. He is sometimes called the operator. That is, he is the one through whom God carries out his decrees. And now this wonderful decree, a body thou hast prepared for me in the love of God, and that of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love. And the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived in the womb of the Virgin this holy humanity, taking of the substance of the Virgin, purging it from original sin, and cleansing it, and conceiving by divine power the holy humanity of the Son of God. And that was the Father and the Holy Spirit surrounding the womb of the Virgin, a womb in which man was never laid before. Oh, what a wonder! That body and soul, that body that was born in a womb where man was never laid before, was laid in a grave wherein man was never laid before. This body concerning which the Savior says to his people today, this is my body. Because by a personal act of his own, he took this holy humanity into union with his divine person. And now he came out of Bethlehem, Ephrata, and the priest and the king. And he came, and Jehovah says, unto me, he came unto me, so that from his mother's womb He set his face upon his father because he was there. Yes, the king. And first of all, as I said, the priest of his people. Because his kingship is founded upon his priesthood. And therefore, when it is said here that he came from Bethlehem Ephrathah unto me, he came forward, he came out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, and he came to his father. And he came to his father as the high priest of his people, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there again you find him called again by his father, and appointed by his father to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is part of the outgoings that are from everlasting. This everlasting priesthood, called by the Father to be the high priest of his people. And now coming out of the womb of Mary, and now beginning to live in this life. And what does he say with regard to that? You remember when he was on the cross of Calvary, his mother was there, and he said to John, behold thy mother. But there was something else in the soul of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is this. He was looking back from the cross to his mother's womb. And this is what he was saying to his father. Thou art he. Thou art he. Out of the womb that didst me safely take. And from my mother's breast, from my mother's belly, Lord. And my God and guide art thou. And now he was coming forth out of Bethlehem Ephrathah unto me. And his eye was set upon the everlasting Father. Now, we have light given to us from that on the great day of atonement in Israel. There you had the priests and the Kohathites and the Levites, and all there, all the priests there. And there's one man. And he was the high priest. He was the one who came to God, because he was the one who was to appear before God on behalf of the people. He was the one who was to appear before God on behalf of the people to make atonement for the sins of Israel for that year. Now he was there alone. He was there alone. There was no priest. No Levite, there was none of, no other person with him. He was alone. As he appeared before God on the day of atonement, the Savior. He was alone. Peter and James and John had nothing to do with this. The women who attended to him, they had nothing to do with this. When it came to this, coming forth unto me as a priest, he was coming forth. And he was coming forth alone to make atonement for the sins of his people. Now in connection with this wonderful work, the priest in Israel had a sin offering. He had an animal, a sin offering. We read with regard to the Savior, was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Now it is true, he was separate from sinners in respect to the fact that he was wholly harmless and undefiled. But the meaning of these words is he was separate from them as the high priest was. He was separate from them to do this great work as the high priest. That is the sense in which he was separate. And therefore, it was necessary for him that he would have a sacrifice. That he would have a sacrifice. And he had a bullock and a goat. But now when we come to this high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the Son of God, in your nature and mine, the one who glorified the Father on the earth, the one who satisfied the claims of the law of God, he was also the Lamb of God. That is to say, the priest was also the sacrifice. The priest, he was also the sacrifice. And therefore, when we read about the sacrifice, then we read about this. and that he offered himself unto God, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, in order to atone for the sins of his people, it was necessary for him to die. And to die the death of divine justice required him to die. That death he would need to die. That death he knew very well. As he said himself, you remember in the garden of Gethsemane, when the enemies of Christ surrounded him, Peter drew his sword and smote off the servant of the high priest here. And the Savior said to him, put up thy sword. Put up thy sword. I'm seeing another sword in this garden that you don't see, Peter. And you are not to be delivered by your own sword, but you are to be delivered in this way. And the cup that my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? And the sword of divine justice requires that I should die the death appointed for the sins of those whom I have loved with an everlasting love. And those sins he was now to bear in his own body upon the tree. And this he did in a certain way. We are told that way. And that way is this. Walk in love, says Paul to the church in Ephesus, as Christ also loved us and gave himself a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. And every step from the womb in Bethlehem Ephrata to the cross of Calvary was taken in love to God the Father and in love to his people. Every step was taken in love to his Father's glory and in love to his people. He walked in love from the womb of his mother until he came to the cross of Calvary. And as I said already, that on that cross he was looking back to the womb of his mother. And he said to his Father, thou art he, thou art he, out of the womb that didst me safely take. When I was on my mother's breast, thou me to hope didst make, and I was cast upon thy care. Upon the care of his Father, I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb. But here it is till now. Till now, what now? What now? Here it is. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Wonder of wonder. The Son of God in your nature and mine cast upon the bosom of the Father's care from the womb. So that let them in Nazareth decide to cast him over the hillside. And let them in another place decide to stone him. But he is preserved by the care of the Father until now, when he's on the cross of Calvary. Now it is the Father that is bringing him to the dust of death. It is the Father that's bringing him to the dust of death as he dies in the room in place of the guilty, and as he dies in love to his Father's glory, in love to divine justice, in love to divine mercy, and in love to his people. As Christ also loved us and gave himself to God as a sweet-smelling savior. Now these words, a sweet-smelling savor, no doubt, bring before us the satisfaction that the divine nature had in the death of the Savior, and in the death of the Savior. And we believe that there is this particular sense in it, that what made the savor of Christ's death sweet to God the Father was that it was a death offering in love. In love. Yes, it was in love. It was perfumed with love. It was perfumed with love. But there is more than that in it. You remember when Noah came out of the ark. Now, he did not begin to plant seed and to plow the ground. No, not him. What he did was he built an altar, and he gave a sacrifice on the altar. Now we're told that that sacrifice was the sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour, and the meaning of that is this, that it was a sacrifice of a savour of rest. A savour of rest. And therefore, the savour of Christ's sacrifice gave rest to the justice of God. It was completely satisfied with the death of Christ and the atonement for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. But divine justice rested in that sacrifice and found a savor of rest, entering into this attribute of the divine nature, filling it with rest and complete satisfaction. And then the mercy of God was filled with the savor of rest, because there's a sense, you see, when you think of it, that the mercy of God, as it were, wanting to go forth to sinners, and divine justice saying, no, they must die. They have sinned times without number. But now a savor of rest comes into this attribute of divine mercy, because now, through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, plenteous mercy can flow out freely to the children of men. So, a savor of rest. A savor of rest. All the attributes of the God. Savor of rest and the death of the Savior. And you are here today, and although you are saying in your heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you know very well that when you got a face view of Christ in his death and dying for sinners, dying for the ungodly, when we're yet without strength in due time, that's the gospel. That's the gospel to the sinner, who finds himself to be a sinner. But you got this in the faculties of your soul too. You got rest in Christ. You got rest. The savor of the sacrifice of Christ gave you rest in your soul. You got rest in your understanding in the answer to the question, how can a man be just with God? And you got rest in your conscience, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And you got rest in your affection, surely. And when you got a view of the love of Christ in giving himself willingly and lovingly to die in the Roman place of the guilty. And you got a savor of rest in your will in being made willing to accept and to receive Christ in the gospel of the grace of God. So that there is a savor of rest. Came forth unto me. Can you think for a moment of what complacent delight God the Father viewed this person coming forth out of this lowly place, out of Bethlehem Ephrata, to him, coming before him as the high priest of his people. As the high priest of his people. No tabernacle, no mercy seat, no sprinkling of the blood down here below. Because the Savior himself says that he was the temple. Destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he speaks of this, that it was a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by man. It was there, and in connection with that, that Christ offered his sacrifice, and that is, in his person, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and your nature and mine, that he made an end of sin, and brought in an everlasting righteousness. Now this high priest died, We are told here something else in connection with them, and that is this. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. For he who died rose again, and rose again by the power of an endless life. And he is now to set forth the name of his Father, the great congregation, and to reveal the glory of God. In the great congregation he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That is to say, in the revelation of this wonderful love given in the Word of God. Now, how is this to be? How is that to be? How is Christ to stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God? Well, in the strength of the Lord is in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did that personally in his personal ministry, by his miracles were wrought, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so on. But this is fulfilled in connection with the ministry of the gospel in the world, that Christ is sending forth those who shall have the Spirit of Christ in this sense of the term, that they shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord their God, that they shall feed the flock of the slaughter, they shall feed the people of God, they'll preach the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and that because the divine high priest is now at God's right hand, and he's there anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Above his fellows. First of all, that means he is anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows in the measure of joy that he has. And that measure of joy is bound up with the measure of affliction that he suffered in his holy humanity. And that soul that suffered is now filled with joy, with the pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore. But then the soil of joy is above in the sense that it flows down into the souls of his people in this world, in joy in the Holy Ghost, in joy in the Holy Ghost.